the chief priests, with the elders and scribes, and the whole council, immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly, and Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he'd been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him, who you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him and began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross.
They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, and they offered him wine mingled with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests mocked him to one another with the scribes, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And one ran, and filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that he had thus breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joses and Salome, who, when he was in Galilee, followed him, and ministered to him, and also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he were already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learnt from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph, and he brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Devi is coming to preach, and I'll just pray. Father, we just thank you for Debbie. Thank you for all the gifting you've given her. Thank you for her way of life. And we pray that as she speaks, you'll warm our hearts. You'll open our eyes. You'll open our ears. You'll open our spirit. Wherever of us needs to hear, we want to hear from you, Lord, as you speak through Debbie to us. Pray that you'll bless her in her speaking now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Powerful words in that reading, aren't they? They're powerful words, and they describe an act of salvation, the act of salvation. And we're going to think this morning for a few minutes. I've called it Jesus, the cross, and me. Because I know that for many of us, these words and this story and the events that are recorded here are familiar. Maybe not for everybody, but they're familiar for many of us. And it's so easy, isn't it, to hear these words and to kind of let them wash over us only at a certain level. But actually the whole power and the whole message of Jesus' act of salvation, his offering of his life on the cross for us, the whole power of it and the whole meaning of it and the whole impact of it is one that has got to touch us and come close to home for each and every one of us as individuals. Because that's what it was done for. That's what it was given for. You know, when I was thinking about the claims of Jesus, you know, that his death and his resurrection set us free and give us life and bring us salvation, I was thinking about all the people in Jesus' day, all the Jews who were kind of hoping and waiting and looking for a Messiah to come one day. They were looking for a Saviour to come, weren't they? And the kind of Saviour that they were looking for was one who was going to be a mighty king and one who was going to be a victorious kind of personality, one who was going to lead out an army, go ahead of the people, and everyone would come rushing in behind him and become the army of this great Messiah. And so he fulfilled all of those prophecies about him. And they were looking for that kind of a Saviour, a hero, like Superman or, you know, one of the other superheroes who comes swooping in and makes everyone feel hopeful and makes everyone feel like there's power around and makes everyone feel like there's possibilities and miracles around and that he would go ahead of them and they would just kind of run along behind cheering and waving just like they did at that triumphal entry just a few days before, as we read about and thought about last week. But you see, Jesus' act of salvation wasn't just that. It was this offering of his life. It was this death on a cross. It was this vulnerable show of weakness. And we might ask the question when we think about that, why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Why couldn't he just be the God who comes down as a powerful king and sorts out the problems of humanity? And we all cheer and shout and clap because, yes, he's our hero. Why couldn't it just be that? Why did he have to die? Why did his life have to end? Why did it have to go dark, as it says in these verses? Why do we have to see his vulnerability, see the blood pour forth from his body, see the pain that he went through and experienced, see the suffering? Why does that have to be part of this salvation act? Because for that salvation to be effective, for the power of it to enter into this messed up world that we live in, and we know it needs saving, don't we? And see it all the time. See it all the time. You watch the news, you hear the reports from all over the world and even on our doorsteps, and we know that it needs saving. There's so much darkness, so much suffering, so much pain, so much fear, so much uncertainty about the future, so much destruction, so much evil behavior and warring against one another. And we try and lock everybody up and we try and fix it that way, and we don't have prisons enough to do it. Why? Because we need the death of Jesus, because that is what is going to pour forth as he spilled out that life for us on the cross. It poured forth the power of that perfect life for you and for me to open our hearts to, and to allow the antidote of it to get inside each and every one of us and change your heart and change my heart, because salvation that is going to change the world has got to start in the heart of every individual human being. That's where it begins. Jesus says that's where evil comes from the hearts of human beings. As we make bad choices, we do wrong things, and so we've got to start here. We'd like it to be all external, a great celebration of a great hero out there, but it's got to start by opening our heart and letting the power of that perfect life that was spilled out, wasted, so it seemed, for our sake. We've got to let it in. And that's why I've called it Jesus, the Cross, and Me. Because this morning, really what I want us to do in these few minutes together is just to give us an opportunity to let the power of the cross come and be received in our own hearts again, and that we can respond to it afresh. It might be for the first time this morning. It might be for the 100th time. But we're going to respond to the cross personally this morning, and we're going to take the bread and the wine before we finish today to help us to do that. There are some words of a song by an American gospel singer called Carmen, who some of you might have heard of. But there are some, he's sung many powerful evangelistic songs, and this is one of them. I want to read a few words to you because they've been going around in my mind as I've been reading these verses for this morning. This blood can save the soul, heal the sick, mend the heart. This blood can give you access to the very throne of God. And it still can go the distance through the pain to where you are. This blood is for you, the blood of the Lamb. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 10 that he was always carrying around with him the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be revealed in him to others. That's what he said, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 10. I'm always carrying around with me the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in me. And I guess what that meant for Paul was that he keeps coming back to the cross. He doesn't file it away as something that he did at the beginning of his journey with Jesus, something when he first got saved. You know, he looked at the cross and he responded to it, and now that's done and dusted, and it's in my library somewhere, in my archive somewhere of my spiritual life, and now I just go on, you know, enjoying my victory of my Christian life. He didn't say that. He said he keeps coming back to it. He keeps allowing the power of the cross and that blood that Jesus shed to be at work in his own life. He kept allowing himself to be touched by the sacrifice that Jesus made for him personally, what he did to liberate human beings from Satan's grip on their lives, to free us from our sin, to free us from our past, to free us from our guilt and our shame and our mistakes, to stop our hearts from growing hardened and growing cold. He kept coming back to the cross. He kept coming back to look on the sacrifice that Jesus made. And it's easy, I think, when we've been Christians a while, to kind of start thinking, oh yeah, these messages, they're for somebody else and not really for me. They're for someone else who's not really thought this through very much yet. And we think about how everyone else should be responding and we forget to let it come and be about me. We think, oh, I got this all sorted years ago. But actually, we're mistaken because we start to think that the good that we're doing in our Christian lives is somehow to our own credit. We start to think that we can accomplish amazing things for the Lord just by ourselves, just by our own brilliance, just by our own gifts, just by our own experiences that we've been racking up in the past. And we kind of think we can start to do things by our own efforts alone, and we forget that it's all because of this very, very costly price that Jesus paid. He poured out his blood for us. That is why he let that perfect life get inside of you. That is why you can do wonderful things, beautiful things for him. That's why you can live a life full of his beauty, his character, his life. So we're going to engage this morning with this familiar story. And we're going to use some of the different characters that come out in this chapter, just briefly. I want us to think about each of these characters just for a moment. And I want us to ask ourselves the question, which one of these characters in this Jesus story captures something of where you're at with Jesus today? Today. Which one captures something of where you're at with him? Because I'm sure we'll see ourselves somewhere if we start to look. There's lots of people in this passage, and the first one that I'll mention is Pilate. And there are all sorts of things we can draw out about Pilate and his story and his life, but what I want us to sort of use to sum him up in this context, in these verses, is at the end of the day, and this is a picture of him, you know, washing his hands of Jesus' blood. He sends him away to his death, doesn't he? And he washes his hands symbolically, saying, oh, it's not really my fault. Nothing to do with me. Because he declared Jesus innocent and then sent him to his death, didn't he? He had the power to release him, but he declared, I find no fault in him, and then he sent him to his death. And I guess in the way, you could see it that he was giving up on Jesus because he was kind of getting nothing back from him, or so he thought. Look at those verses at the beginning of that chapter when Pilate is questioning Jesus. And he starts to say, do you not answer? Listen to all these charges that are being brought against you. Aren't you going to answer? It says Jesus said nothing. And that Pilate was amazed. He was amazed. And perhaps that frustrated him, and perhaps it annoyed him, and perhaps it made him just give up because he wasn't getting anything back from Jesus, or so he thought. But the trouble was, Jesus had already given him an answer, hadn't he? Right at the very beginning, to the very first question that he asked. Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the Saviour of the world? Are you the one who's been prophesied about? And Jesus says, yes, I am. It is as you say. And you see, really, that was the only question that really mattered, wasn't it? Because once he'd heard that, and once he believed that, if he could believe it, well, none of the rest of those charges mattered. Surely what he needed to do was respond to that truth. He'd asked the question, he'd got the answer, he needed to now respond to that truth. Well, Jesus, what does that mean for me? I'm not a Jew, but what does that mean for me? Do I have a part in this salvation? How can this really be true? Can you really come from heaven? Could this really be a story that makes a difference to my life and my wife's life and the spiritual experiences that we've been having? The conversation could have gone that way, couldn't it? But instead, he heard the answer. And then he kept asking other questions, questions that didn't really matter, charges and accusations that were all just lies anyway. And got frustrated because Jesus gave no further answer. Is that you this morning? Do you feel frustrated? Perhaps you'd never say it because you're far too spiritual and you know it doesn't sound good, but in your heart, are you giving up on Jesus somewhere? Because you're not getting the answers, you're not getting back from him what you'd hoped for. You feel like he's gone silent on you. I remember somebody talking to me once. They'd been a very strong Christian, but they'd gone into a period of real rebellion and sort of backsliding and going away from their faith and going off and doing all sorts of things that they knew were not pleasing to Jesus. And when I was trying to talk to this lady about where she was at and what was going on, she just said, well, you know, I mean, God's just stopped speaking to me, so I'm just going to keep doing those things because he stopped speaking to me. He's not answering any of my prayers. I used to be able to hear his voice, but now I can't hear him anymore. And I thought about what she was saying, and eventually I said to her, well, can you remember what the last thing you heard him say was? She thought about it and she said, well, yes. He told me they didn't want me to go down this path that I'm going on. And I said, well, it's not that he's silent. You have your answer. You have your answer, but you're not willing yet to receive it. And sometimes that's where we're at, isn't it? We're kind of fighting with the Lord for answers that we want him to give us. He's already spoken and we're not responding to that word. You know, Jesus doesn't mind if we say, Lord, that is too hard. Do you know that? Do you know that that's true? We see it in the Gospels. The disciples said it to him many times. That's too difficult, Jesus. How can anybody live that way? How can anyone do what you're asking them to do? He doesn't mind if we say that. But let's respond to what he's saying to us, because if we ignore it and move away and look for answers that we think will suit us better, we end up feeling that there's just a silence in heaven. We can't hear God anymore, and somewhere inside we start to give up. We give up on Jesus. We wash our hands of him. Don't let that happen this morning. Go back to what he last said to you, or ask him again. Lord, show me afresh. What is it you're saying? I want to hear your voice and I want to respond to it. Even if it's only to tell you, I couldn't possibly do it. Please, Lord, come and take my heart. Soften it again. Pilate must have felt he was hands tied to do anything different with Jesus. But he could. If he'd asked Jesus' help, he could. He could have found the grace and the strength to do it. And so can you. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're more like these mockers. There are lots of mockers in this story. The soldiers mock Jesus. The chief priests mock Jesus. The scribes, just the ordinary people, the bystanders. And they laugh at him and they mock him in all sorts of ways. And I guess really I sum that up. I suppose they did that because they just couldn't cope with Jesus' vulnerability. It's a common response, isn't it? When we feel awkward or when we see something that we kind of inside, we think, oh, I never want to be in that position. I never want to be in that place. And we laugh or we make light of it or we try to mock. And you know, I guess most of us would never want to admit to one another that we were mocking of Jesus. And perhaps we wouldn't call it that or we wouldn't put it that way. But I wonder if some of us here at times, we know the feeling of being uncomfortable with Jesus' vulnerability as we see it on the cross. We feel uncomfortable because, as I said at the beginning, often what we're really looking for is the superhero. You know, the bullets glance off him. He's not touched by it. He's so strong. He's so mighty. Nothing gets into him. He's the great hero that we can all be like. He's what I want to show the world. I want to be like that. I want to be the person who nothing gets to them, nothing floors them, nothing defeats them, nothing makes them vulnerable, nothing makes me look weak. I want to be that person, you know, that drive inside. And so we're looking for the hero who represents all of that to us. And actually, we don't see that in Jesus. We see a broken man on a cross. And we see him utterly shamed, utterly humiliated, spat on, punched, beaten, mocked with his own words. You know, words that he preached, full of the power of the Spirit. All of that stripped away, taken away from him, left hanging for all to see. And for some of us, it's not the salvation plan we'd hoped for. So it takes us into a place that is weak and vulnerable and dark. And because we have to face that our own lives look like that, when we peel back all the outer layers, when we peel back all the stuff that we want to present to one another, when we peel off all the ways that we want to look successful and together and like we've got it all sorted and like we know what we're doing with our lives and like we're the life and soul of the party and we've got tons of friends and we're really happy and our Facebook profile proves it and, you know, all of that stuff. When we peel that away, we know, don't we? You know, I know what I'm like. Just a bit of a mess. Don't have a lot to give, don't have a lot of great answers, don't have a lot of great wisdom. Certainly don't have answers to the huge needs that the world around us presents all of the time. Don't even have the answers for sometimes my own family, my own children. No, don't have much. Just vulnerable, just weak. But if we can be at peace with that, if we can be at peace with him as he hangs on the cross, and in that place enters into every single experience of pain and suffering and sorrow and loss and disappointment and terror and horror and fear and darkness and abuse and difficulty that you or I have ever experienced or touched in our lives, if we can see him hanging there, feeling it, experiencing it, going through it. You know, when we read the verses, it just takes a few minutes, but Jesus hung in that place for 6 hours. 6 hours, and he felt the agony of all of those things, all the darkest places of your heart, all the darkest places of mine. He felt the agony of it. And if in that moment we can see that he has been through it all, been to the very bottom, been to the very depths of hell, but he's come back out again. And on that third day, he's risen up again in power, not over the top of the pain, but right through the very centre, the very core, the very origins of it all. He's been through it, and he's faced it, and he's stared it down, and he's put it to one side, and he's come through out the other side. Then maybe if we can be at peace with that and not in our hearts say, oh Jesus, you just don't look very powerful. How's that going to help me? How's this man on a cross going to save me? How's he going to help me with the prayers I'm praying for my family? How's he going to help me with the sickness I'm carrying in my body? How's that going to help me? It's just dying and dead and broken and vulnerable, and that's not what I want to be. If we can put that aside and see that Jesus has faced those things and come through and come out the other side, and that he will show you the way through your pain. He will show you the way through your suffering. He'll show you the way through your disappointment, through your fear, through your vulnerability, through your lack of wisdom, through whatever it is that faces you right now. He'll show you the way because he's been there and he's done it. And he didn't take a shortcut and he didn't go a quick route. He went right through the very center. And that means there is hope for every single ailment of the human race. Everything that we can ever face. Everything that you in your darkest moments wonder if God's got an answer for. He has that answer. He's been right through the depths of it, and every single thing that you face, he can lead you through, take you into a new place of freedom, bring you out the other side. But we've got to be at peace with the man on the cross before we can receive fully the hope and the freedom of Resurrection Sunday. We've got to be at peace with that. We've got to face the bits of our hearts that sometimes mock or deride or look down on and say, doesn't look very powerful. Doesn't look very powerful to me. Jesus isn't doing much here. He's not doing much there. He hasn't got an answer for this. I'll better look somewhere else for it. I better find my own way through. If we can put that aside and look at the cross for long enough, we'll see that he comes right through the middle, out the other side. And if he can, he promises he'll lead you too. Just want to say a couple of other things before we break bread together. There were the women. And it says in this passage that the women at the cross, they stood at a distance and they looked on from far away. They watched from a distance. And you know, it was a good thing that they did, because actually that meant that they saw where Jesus was buried eventually, and that meant that they could go and find him on that Resurrection Sunday. Perhaps they wouldn't have known otherwise. But the thing about the women was that because they were watching from a distance, because they didn't come in close at this point, these ones, they were still mourning and sorrowing and crying when they could have been responding and receiving salvation, just like some of these other characters, Simon, who carried the cross, or the centurion, who said, this was the Son of God. You know, those guys had their moments of breakthrough, but the women stood at a distance and still sorrowed. You know, maybe there's some of us here today. We're always watching from a distance. You know, we're around, but we haven't let it in. We haven't let Jesus really in. We haven't come up close. Perhaps because we don't want to get too vulnerable. And we carry unresolved pain in our hearts from long, long ago sometimes, but we won't come close enough to really let Jesus deal with it. You've got to come in. Don't watch from a distance. Come close, because you'll find there's freedom for you. Joseph, this guy Joseph of Arimathea, he comes in a bit late on the scene, doesn't he? He comes in at the end to take the body of Jesus and to give it a proper burial. And it's a kind of moment of outing for him. He must have in his heart been trusting in some of Jesus' words, although he was on the council of those Jewish leaders and standing with those who were opposed to Jesus. So I guess he probably struggled to really tell them what he was thinking and feeling. But in this moment, at Jesus' death, he thinks, finally, I'm going to do something about these convictions that I've had. But I wonder, as he comes and he asks to take care of the body and bury it in his own tomb, I wonder if he thought, it's probably too late. I mean, Jesus is dead now. It's probably too late for me, but I'll pay my respects anyway. Maybe there's some of us here who feel a bit like that. Probably too late for my life to really change. Probably too late for the power of that life we've been talking about to really make an impact on me. It's probably a bit long. I should have done it long ago and I haven't done it. So I'll be around and I'll pay my respects and I'll do what I can, but I don't think my heart's really going to change much. This is just me now. I remember I met a guy when we were doing door knocking once in Greenwich, and he said exactly that. He was in his 70s and he said, you know, I believe in Jesus actually, but I think it's just too late for me to do anything about it now. And we said to him, it's not too late. It's never too late. Look at the thief on the cross next to Jesus. In his dying moments, he receives hope and faith from him. It's never too late. And God wants to get hold of your life, even if you've been used to living it the way you've been living it all the way up until now. Even if everyone else thinks you're fine, it's not too late. You know, You know where your heart's at. It's not too late to bring it to him and say, Lord, do something fresh and new with me. I need to be a new person. I'm all caught up with all sorts of baggage. Let it off me. Get it off me, Lord. Bring me into a new season. It's never too late to do that with the Lord. He's asking and hoping and longing for you to do it. Joseph found that when he provided that tomb. He realized it was suddenly, later he was to see, it was going to be the gateway to the resurrection. He never thought that in that moment, but it was. Jesus met with him. It wasn't too late, and he can meet with you too. I want us to close our thoughts by thinking about the two positive examples in this story. I mean, they're all positive in some way, but look at these two. Simon of Cyrene. His name is mentioned in the scripture, and it also mentions that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And often in the New Testament, that means that these are people who would have been known to the early church. In other words, they were converts, they were believers. And so it's like the writers were kind of saying, you know, Simon, the guy who's Rufus's dad or whatever. That's how it's being written. And so it's a signal to us that Simon, in this act of coming in when he did and being forced by the authorities to carry the cross of Jesus, he must have touched something of the power and the life in that moment and allowed the truth of it to touch him personally. And in many ways, how could he not have done? Because he was walking in the very footsteps of Jesus with that cross, wasn't he? Just imagine for a minute that that was you. One minute you're just a bystander watching someone being taken to their execution, and the next minute you've been dragged into the center. All eyes are on you, and you are suddenly the subject, along with Jesus, of that mocking and that shouting and that screaming. This was not a quiet, somber affair. People had a bloodlust, and they were shouting and screaming and crucify him, and you're suddenly the object of this. You feel a little bit of the fear that Jesus must have been battling with. You feel a little bit of the vulnerability. What if they don't take it off me at the end? What if I get executed instead by mistake? What if I can't get away when I need to? Imagine the fear of it. He walked those footsteps. He started to taste the journey of what Jesus was on. And he must have looked at Jesus and seen in him that he was not doing this under compulsion, but he gives his life willingly. That's what Jesus says, isn't it, in John's Gospel. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will, because this is what it costs to bring salvation for you and for you and for you and for me. That's what it costs, says Jesus. That's what I'm going to pay. Simon must have seen that and felt it and carried the weight of it in his own heart. And that's what we need to allow ourselves to do sometimes. Get back into the story. Feel the touch of what Jesus went through on the cross. Let it affect us. Let it touch our emotions. Stop rationalizing it away like some great Christian who, yes, I understand all the mechanics of the atonement. You know, we do all of that stuff and it's not the point. It's not the point. Let it touch you. Let it get to your heart, because that is where the transformation happens. That's what happened for Simon. And that's what happened for this centurion. Last thing I want to say. The centurion makes this incredible declaration, doesn't he? We presume that he was, you know, as a Roman soldier, a pagan, he's not a Jewish person, he's not a Jewish believer, he's not got all the scriptures behind him, but he stands for the whole duration of that execution and he is looking at Jesus. He's guarding him, stopping anyone from trying to rescue him or whatever. So he's right there, he has a front row seat and he watches the whole time, eyes fixed on Jesus. And as he dies, he makes that incredible statement. Truly, this man was the Son of God, or at least a Son of God. There was something godly about him, and he saw it, and he knew it, and I believe he received in that moment salvation and freedom. You know, if we will take the time just to stop and to stay and to look and to receive, we will look at that sacrifice again, if we will watch it unfolding in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits, then we'll know that moment too, where it just bursts out of us beyond our reason, beyond our cleverness, where we just start to say, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the only hope of this world. You are the perfect example of humanity. You are the hope for me and my life. If we keep our eyes fixed on him, we'll see it. We'll get there.